Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Father, in the busyness of our world, help us just to be quiet for a moment, to find that place of rest and nurture with you in your word this morning. We would commit into your hands, Lord, all those things we don't understand and those things that would trouble us. The things on our own country, Lord. The things in Europe, especially Greece, and other places that are struggling. We just place these things into your hands, Lord, knowing that you're able, that you are the only wise God there is and will ever be. We commit into your hands other things we don't understand, Lord. We just think of Keith and Noreen and their house sale and pray that you bless them and strengthen them with all that goes on there. And Father, we're thankful to see Jean back with us, and we would pray that you'll continue to bless and strengthen her, as well as those who are sick and can't be with us, Lord. But this morning, Lord, we would invite your Holy Spirit to help us understand our position in the world and our position with you. In Jesus' name, I ask. Amen. We're coming to the second part of the book of Job this morning. And this is by no way exhaustive. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks looking at the book of Job. But it's just to, as it were, put some scaffolding up. Because when you see scaffolding outside a building, you think, oh, something's going on. There's work in progress. And I would encourage you, as I just try and unpack a little bit of the book of Job, to go home and read it and meditate it. You'll find it's one of the most amazing books in the Bible. It's not really heavy and difficult, although there is some heaviness and difficulty in it at times. There is such a glimpse of the almightiness of God in it that if we don't really get to grips with the book of Job, we fail to see so many of life's problems and issues rightfully in their perspective. And so last week we began by looking at Job's afflictions and how he lost his family and just the grief that was involved with that. And yet within the grief of losing his family and his wealth, it says that Job tore his clothes, put dust upon his head and worshipped God. And we looked very briefly at the awesomeness of that. How on earth do you kind of get to grips with bowing before God and worshipping him when all that kind of stuff is going on? It's easy to worship God when the good times are going ahead, isn't it? But how difficult it is to actually find yourself in God's house on a Sunday sometimes when you've had a really difficult week. Is it like that sometimes? You can nod your head if you're with me this morning, and I know you've not gone to sleep with the worry of the Lib Dems and the Conservative Party having a boxing match this week, or trying to evict a squatter out of number 10, as some newspapers are trying to say. And with all of that within the book of Job, we see how his wife says to him, you know, why don't you just give up? Why don't you just give up? That would be the most sensible thing to do. Then he has three friends come along and say, well, listen, Job, you've obviously done something wrong. Why don't you examine yourself before God and the almightiness of God to see what kind of sin you've done? And again, I've heard that one before, and you've probably seen and heard that one before. And then there's a bystander, a young chap, who's younger than three Jobs, and he sort of butts in and gets his penny's worth and says, well, actually, the problem is that Job isn't just admitting that he's not done something wrong. It's far more serious than we could think. And then, of course, there's the devil putting all this kind of affliction on him as well. And we came to the conclusion last week that sometimes there are no answers in suffering. There just aren't any. And I know people who try and spend most of their working day, working their breathing life, if you like, trying to find out why they're suffering. And sometimes there aren't any answers. Sometimes what it takes is just this simple trust that, okay, God, I don't know what's going on, but I'll still worship you. I've got lots of questions in my life that they're just unanswered questions. But I have to get to the point where, okay, I don't know. I'm not big enough in my mind or my body to try and work these things out. Some things are caused by sin, some things are not, as we see in the book of Job, but there's this whole sense of, well, I will still trust God in this. And as we saw last week, everything was taken from Job apart from the very essence of himself. God says you can take everything apart from his soul. He must still stay alive. And I'll just remind you of this illustration we kind of looked at last week, how we ended on this note, if you like, of how everything in our life is based on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And when we build on that, we have this sense of a worship life, that we are able to worship Jesus because everything is based on the fact that the cross proves everything that Jesus did. We looked at this little verse in the... Sorry, if you look at that, you'll see it's a dog bowl box, but never mind. We'll put that on there. We'll try and hide the facts of that. Everything for us comes from the cross in the sense that everything Jesus said and did was proved in his death and resurrection. One of the most beautiful verses in the book of Job. Job hadn't seen the day of Christ, but he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. That's a beautiful passage, isn't it? And in my flesh, I will see him with my eyes and not another. In other words, he's saying, nobody else will see God on my behalf. I will see him. That's astonishing, isn't it? And Job actually says that when he's at one of the lowest points of his life. I know that my Redeemer lives. Well, I'll tell you what, we could just go home and meditate on that, couldn't we? And so on top of our prayer life, we have this sense of devotional life, that my whole essence and relationship with Christ comes out of the death and resurrection. And everything about me, my character, is based on my devotional life, my prayer life, my worship life, and it's all based on this. And if I remove this, we lose everything, because everything that we are is based on the death and the resurrection of Christ, that he proved who he says he was when he died and rose again. I made a bit of a mess there, and I'm going to leave that there because I want you to remember the fact that the moment the resurrection of Christ is removed away from your life, nothing makes sense. You see, sometimes it's such a battle to come back to the cross, isn't it? And sometimes we must encourage our family members or our friends or people who don't understand, you must come to the cross. The cross is the beginning and the end of everything. I was at a Catholic funeral. I don't go to many Catholic funerals. In fact, I think it was the only one I went to a number of years ago because a member of staff at Tesco's died. And as the coffin came in, the priest put this whacking big Bible on the coffin. And he said right in the beginning of the service, you cannot escape God in life and you cannot escape God in death. Now, that was quite a nice sentiment. I thought it was really brilliant. But there's this whole sense of whatever we go through in life, as Job said, I know my Redeemer lives. We do not go to a cross where Jesus still hangs. Which is what I love about this cross. The cross is empty because he's alive. Did somebody say amen? Amen? We could turn this into a Pentecostal church yet, couldn't we? Get some tambourines. Hallelujah. Because this is where it all starts and ends, is the empty cross, the empty tomb, because we have a living Jesus. And the moment we take our eyes off the cross, our lives collapse, our worship life collapses, our prayer life collapses, our devotional life collapses. And guess what? Our character just goes to pot. We become like everybody else in the world. We don't know where we're going, what we're doing, and nothing makes sense. I tell you what, there's very little making sense in the world right now, is there? But what would it be like if people came to see the cross and the empty tomb and the risen Lord? The problems would still be the same, but we would put them in a different perspective. As Job began to put his eyes on the Lord, he began to put things in a different perspective. And so I would encourage you to read through the book of Job. It is one of the most profound, amazing books that has ever been written. As you look through the book of Job, you'll notice several things as I try and put some scaffolding around it. It's not written in scientific language. He doesn't discuss the laws of entropy, which I'm quite grateful of. It's like this sort of degradational kind of matter with things. And he doesn't talk about astrophysics and things like that in a way we can't understand. He describes it very, very carefully. The book of Job is full of questions. Do you have questions? I have loads of questions about my own existence, about the existence of the world, and how do the planets interact, and gravity, and all this kind of stuff. The book of Job contains more questions than any other book in the Bible. It's a puzzle book. It's a solving book. There are more than 300 questions in the book of Job. It's one of those books that is the oldest book in the Bible, and yet it's the most relevant book in the Bible. It's interesting the way science is beginning to go at the moment. And as you see Job asking questions and having declarations about God in a question kind of form, and he asked God these kind of questions, you would kind of think that God would give him answers, wouldn't you? But as you look through the book of Job, you suddenly realize that God actually asked Job questions. Like, where were you when I laid Earth's foundations? Well, I can't really answer that, God. Why on earth are you asking me questions? God asked questions to steer Job in the right direction towards right belief and obedience. And the reason sometimes we don't get answers to the questions that we have in life is we're asking the wrong kind of questions. We're getting a little bit philosophical and heavy now, aren't we, Tom? You know, sort of drifting off. You're still with me. Oh, that's good. I'll use you as an illustration perhaps then later. And sometimes, no, I'm only joking. Sometimes we're asking the wrong kind of questions, and God begins to ask us questions instead because he wants to direct us into right faith, right doctrine, which is a difficult word, right belief, and right obedience. And so we pick up the book of Job where he's lost his family, his health, his wealth. Not much of a prosperity gospel here. It doesn't go down well in some circles. But we begin to pick up Job and the greatness of God in this. And if you're making little notes, I want to give you some scaffolding poles this morning. And this morning I got 4 scaffolding poles, not literal physical ones, but metaphorical ones. And they're all beginning with T. So I've got 4 T's with you. And so put the kettle on and we'll have a cup of tea. You still with me? Good. The first thing when we look through the book of Job, the first T is trust. You have to completely trust in God, even when you don't know the answers. The second T in the book of Job is this whole sense of temptation. Not in a sinful temptation so much as there is a temptation in the world to blame God for everything when it goes wrong and they don't understand. And that rubs off on us at times. You know, we're in the world, it kind of rubs off on us sometimes. We think, oh God, why have you done that? Why are you allowing that? And there's a real temptation to start blaming God or other people for things we don't understand. It takes a lot of faith and a lot of trust just to lay it at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, I don't know, but you do. I've got some very sick relatives at the moment. One of them's in New Zealand and they're really, really sick. And I haven't got any answers for that, but I won't blame God and say, why are you allowing this? Why are you doing this? And whatever. I say, I don't know, Lord. I'll trust you. I won't be tempted to go down the road like everybody else does and blame somebody else or blame God. What kind of culture are we living in at the moment where it says where there's blame, there's a claim? It's interesting, isn't it? We want to blame things on so many people. And I'd encourage you to listen up for questions and things in the twinning communities where we're starting to put some of those leaflets through people's doors. It's amazing how many people blame God for things they know nothing about. It's interesting, isn't it? And so Job has to trust in God completely. And his worship life reflects on that. It's interesting how Job worships God. And trust and worship have to go hand in hand. And how he resists the temptation to blame others or God for his problems or things he can't understand. Then there's another T, if you like, termination. We have to terminate our attitudes and our characteristics to this whole blame kind of thing at times. We have to come to the place where we don't just give up on life. We don't give up on trying to find answers. But it doesn't consume us. We get to that point in the peace of knowing, like the disciples in the boat, we will get to the other side because Jesus said so. We must terminate wrong ways in life or wrong thoughts. And fourthly, there's a sense of triumph to rise above what you can't understand. Because the biggest problem in the world at the moment isn't lack of money or who's in politics, whatever. The biggest problem in the world at the moment is discouragement. People are just so discouraged in every country around the world. And it's because they can't put into perspective or understand the problems they're facing. But it's about rising above what you don't understand to triumph over it. I will not let my situation rule me, but I will be ruler over it, even though I don't understand it yet. It's that little word of faith, yet. I'll say yet. Yet. Some of you are awake because I don't understand yet, but God does know, and at the right time, he might just let me know if I'm capable of knowing, because most of the time I'm not capable of knowing, at the right time, and that time will come at some point. So it's interesting to keep that in perspective as we put this scaffolding of trust, temptation, termination, and triumph, and how God deals with Job. I want us to get a grip with some of the questions that goes backwards and forwards here, because sometimes when you look through the book of Job, All it is questions. And that's quite an ancient sort of Eastern kind of thing. I remember when I was hospital chaplain, I used to go and visit this old man who was a backslidden Jew. An interesting chap. He used to have bacon in the morning. That's interesting. Oh, I love the smell of bacon, he used to say. I used to go and visit him, and he'd be in his bed, and he wasn't getting any better. And I'd say to him, "How are you this morning?" And he would look at me and he'd say, "Compared to what?" Well, there's no answer to that, is there? But as you look through the book of Job, don't be dismayed at this whole thing about questions and more questions. It's interesting how Jesus was asked so many questions. Who has sinned, Lord, this man or his father? It's how Jesus asked questions as well. Consider the lilies. The lilies? Well, the birds of the field then. It's all about asking the right kinds of questions so we can begin to get things in perspective. Now, we're going to skip through a bit of the book of Job at the moment, and I will read certain parts of it, and then we'll begin to look at it a little bit. But we're looking at Job chapter 38 and verses 1 to 11, first of all. And this is a tipping point in the sense that Job is suddenly realizing, I think he's got to grips with these four T's. Although those are my ideas and not his, I'm sort of trying to work out a framework in which I can understand this, and hopefully you will as well. And then it says in Job chapter 38 and verses 1 to 11, then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge?" It's interesting, isn't it? If you can imagine the counsel of God, how perfect and how wonderful it is, and then some pleb like me walks in and God says, "Who's darkened my counsel?" We have to get to that point of our lives where we realize actually we know nothing. With the greatest scientific and physical minds in the world, whatever you're capable of, before God, we know nothing. And the first humbling point is Job goes into the presence of God, of this whole thing of God saying, "Who is it that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you," notice the question then, and you instruct me. "Where were you when I laid earth's foundations? Tell me if you have understanding." And remember, this is God asking Job, "Who has set its measurements, since you know, or has stretched out the line on it? And where is its basis sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with the doors? When bursting forth it went from the womb? When I made the cloud its garment, and the thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt on the door, and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no further, and there you shall the proud waves stop.'" And it goes on. As you read the book of Job, there isn't any sort of scientific language, but there's this language in which we can understand, in this whole sense of when we see the sun setting at nighttime, going behind the Malverns. I just love that kind of thing. And I say to Mary sometimes, "Oh, look at that beautiful sunset." Well, the sun's not setting, it's the world rotating. And in the same kind of sense, as you look through the book of Job, it doesn't speak scientifically, but it speaks in the language and we can understand. Then we'll skip through and we'll look at Job 38, verses 31 to 33. And he says to Job, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades?" And this is looking up at the heavens. The Pleiades are still there up, and you can see them through a telescope or binoculars. "Or loose the cords of Orion." There's some fantastic stars on the Orion's belt there. And there's a beautiful nebula, which is like an exploding star that you can see there. And God is asking these questions of Job. "Can you lead forth a constellation in its season, or guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens, or fix rule over the earth?" Then 38, verses 39 to 3, here we go. He says, "Can you hunt prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions, when they crouch in their dens, or lie in wait for their lair? Who prepares the raven, its nourishment, when its young cry to God and wander about with food?" And we'll just pop into chapter 39 then. It says, "Do you know the time when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they are to give birth? They kneel down and bring forth their young, and they get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring become strong. They grow up in the open field and do not leave or return to them. Who has set out the wild donkey free, or loosened the bonds of the swift donkey? I have given the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling places. He scorns the tumult of the city. The shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture, and he searches every green and wild thing." And he goes on and he continues comparing nature with things and continually asking Job all these questions. And chapter 14, verse 15, he says, "Behold now the behemoth," and we'll look and see what a behemoth is in a minute. It's not his mother-in-law. "Behold the behemoth I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength is in his loins, and the power of his muscles are in his belly." Chapter 41 there, in verse 1, he says, "Can he draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope on his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook?" And God continually asks Job questions. And instead of answering Job about his problems he's facing, about his wealth, his family, and his health, he's continually pointing to himself and what he's created and says, get a hold of the bigger picture. This isn't just about you and the problems that you're facing. Try and begin to see the things that I'm actually fully capable of holding in my hands that you know nothing about. And sometimes that's the only way we can come back to the cross. It's this whole sense of I can't work out what I'm trying to do, let alone trying to work out what God holds together all the time without me even taking notice. Now, unless you've got a heart condition and you've got a pacemaker, how many of you are counting your heartbeats since you've been here? Must be somebody. No? You surprised me. I thought there must be some sort of, I was going to use the word geek. That's probably not polite. I thought there must be somebody who's sort of monitoring what's going on and counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You know, so much of our lives go on that we're totally unaware of, and yet God holds these things in balance all the time. And as we look at the book of Job, God isn't asking mean, horrible questions of Job. He's saying, just a minute, just put those aside and have a look at this. Where were you when I laid Earth's foundations? How many of you were here in 1865 when the foundations of this chapel were built? Nobody? I wonder what they had in mind as they stepped out in faith and dug the ground and laid these foundations. I wonder if they had in mind that, you know, 100 and something years later, because I'm not very good at maths, so I can't work it out very quickly, I'm sure somebody can, that we would be here still worshipping God when they laid Earth's foundations here. I wonder what God had in mind when he laid Earth's foundations for you and I, that we would exist in this beautiful world. And so he says to Job, you know, just put your problems aside a minute and tell me about this. Were you there when I did this? And he asked these questions of nature. He talks about creation and science and physics and geography, meteorology, about the weather. Talks to Job about the weather. I wonder if Job was English. No, he wasn't, actually. No. So the weather wasn't too important. Climate and water, the animal kingdom. About light and darkness, earth and sea, the physical world and the animal world. Everything that we need to know about where we are, what we're doing in this universe is there within God's questions. And sometimes we're looking for answers for God when in fact he's wanting to ask you a question. Where were you when I put this all together? It's kind of humbling, really, isn't it? It kind of makes me think, well, actually what I'm trying to work out here in my tiny little measly corner of the world isn't so important in the fact when I consider the heavens and all that God is doing. And I have to trust him. I have to resist that sense of temptation. I have to have that sense of termination in my old way of thinking. This must stop. I must stop doing this, thinking this. And I must triumph and rise above it. And sometimes I can triumph and rise above my situations by just looking to what God has already made and put in place and the way he holds these things perfectly. I want to spend a little bit of time just looking at the animal kingdom and putting some structure up for that. Chapter 38 and verse 39, God talks about the lions and the ravens. And he says this in chapter 38, verse 39. He says, "Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions?" This whole thing of nature. And he talks about the nourishment of nature in the sense of, how many of you this week have got a shopping list for the birds in your back garden? Some of you might have, you know, a bit of bird seed, a bit of this and that. How many of you got a shopping list for the lions in Africa this week? You know, you've got to go to Tesco's and get some finest steak and a bit of giraffe thigh and a bit of antelope. We don't think about those things. And what God, the first thing about nature is God says, are you worried about the nourishment of the creation around you? Who takes care of that? Job scratches his head and says, all right, that's one question I can't answer. What can you do about it, Job? Do you cope? Are you worthy of trying to work this out? And he goes on and he talks about goats giving birth and deers giving calves, the whole sense of procreation and nurture. How many of you are trying to work out when's the right time for goats to give birth up in the mountains of Ongo Bongo Land or somewhere? It's not a problem that's on my priority list tomorrow, funny enough. I'm not even worried about the giraffes in London Zoo. Although I probably should be, I don't know. But there are things on my priority list that God has on his priority list every day. And again, we kind of have to come back to the cross and say, Lord, I know nothing. I've got no idea, but you proved everything you said you did by dying for me and rising again from the dead. And if you hold all things in your palms of your hands, then I can trust you. The next thing he shows in chapter 39 is he talks about the wild donkeys. And that's a bit of a funny thing, isn't it? You know, if I'm feeling down, if somebody comes up to me and says, you know, consider the wild donkeys, I think that's a bit odd. The thing I would think of is like Western Supermare, you know, and you consider the donkeys on the beach. You know, come on, giddy up. But he talks about them roaming free and their whole sense of freedom. And he talks about, you know, who gave the freedom for them to be able to roam and the wild ox? Who has sent it out? Okay, God, I'm stuck on that one as well. I might understand how lions eat. I might understand how goats and deers procreate and give birth and things. And I might understand a bit about wild donkeys, but I don't know very much because you put all those things in place. This is like Sunday school stuff, really, isn't it? And yet the book of Job is the most debated book throughout all of history amongst philosophers when they're trying to understand the whole thing of suffering in the world. Many of them already read the book of Job. Then he says, consider the ostrich. I think, donkeys, got cars, we got an ostrich. And we think of an ostrich sort of putting its head in the sand, and the book of Job talks about an ostrich sort of leaving its young and things, and how stupid that seems. But the stupidity to us isn't actually that stupid when you consider that sometimes an ostrich will leave its egg on purpose so its prey will follow it and not look into the egg. It's interesting how tribal groups in parts of Africa have used ostrich eggs. They've made little holes in them, buried them out, and used them as drinking containers so they can go hunting and doing all the things they can by keeping water in the egg. And so Job continues to look at this, and he begins to see where there are some animals that God has given that will be out of my boundaries, like the lions and some of the wild goats and things. But there are some things that will affect me. And so he talks about the ostrich and some things that look stupid to us, but actually God knows what's going on with them. I can't understand how there are some species of spider where the female's absolutely massive. And then you get the male come along and he looks like a little flea. I'll tell you what, I'm jolly glad that's not like that in human life. It'd be dreadful, wouldn't it? And then this little spider has to run away in case he gets eaten. I don't understand that. It looks really stupid. But God says, you know, you don't understand things that I've created. Get used to it, because I'm God. There's this whole thing of the profound wisdom and might of God. Then he continues and he says, what about the horse in battle? Something you've managed to domesticate. Imagine taking a Blackpool donkey into battle. How far would it go? It wouldn't go very far, would it? But he talks about the horse and how it's not afraid of going into battle and how its nose snorts with delight and it prances and it can't wait to get in there. This whole sense of animals that have been domesticated and trained. Verse 22 of 39, he says he laughs at fear. Verse 19 of chapter 39, talking about the horse, he says, do you give him his might, Job? Who gives the horse its might and its whole sense of adventure and strength? Then he continues and he talks about the hawk and the eagle. And verse 26, he says, is it by your own understanding that the hawk soars up into the air? If you look at some of the birds of prey that go around Twidding and Tewkesbury in some of the areas around, aren't they just amazing the way they're just sort of gliding around? And Job is asked this whole question in this whole sense of, was it you who taught them how to fly? I think the UKIP people need a lesson in flying this week, don't they? Anyway, we won't go into that. Ooh, that was a bit low belt, wasn't it? Very low belt. And this whole sense of migration. Who teaches the birds that? I mean, they don't need a sat-nav to get lost, do they? They just seem to find the right place at the right time. And all these questions that Job is bombarded, is it by your understanding that these things are given? And so as Job looks at the whole spectrum of God and his creation, he's able to tease out a sense of trust in God. He's able to resist this whole temptation of, well, I'll blame God or I'll blame somebody else just because I don't understand and I want to blame something. He's able to terminate the sense of bad actions and thoughts in his life, and he's able to triumph over the situation. Two animals just worth mentioning there, the leviathan and the behemoth. The leviathan is possibly a type of crocodile. There was a primitive type of crocodile, that would be a good one, wouldn't it? And people aren't too sure when this one got extinct, but it could be this one because it was up to 12 meters long, and that's a pretty big croc, isn't it? You imagine a crocodile the size of a bus. That's very big. So we don't know if that was still around in the time of Job or not, but it makes sense when he talks about, can you catch leviathan with a fish hook? I don't think so. Not if he's that big. And then there's behemoth, and whether that's a primitive kind of dinosaur that's died out or a larger species of hippo, we just don't know really, but there's this whole sense of there is creation in the world that's bigger than you. What can you do about it? And it sort of puts Job in the perspective of, okay, Job, you've got lions and deers and goats and ostriches and things that you're able to sort of comprehend, but what about the big animals that you can't comprehend? What about the blue whale? That's massive, isn't it? Well, I saw a life-size model of it in the Natural History Museum quite a few years ago. I thought, that is big. Or was that just me thinking that's big? And then you get something like a little flea. And you think, that is small. And then you get something you can't see. And you think, that's even smaller. There's this whole sense of Job returning to worship in chapter 42 and verses 1 to 6. Job says this once he's had all these questions that God says, listen, you're just part of a small picture. It says in chapter 42 verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. It's interesting that God doesn't give Job an answer, but he's constantly bombarding him with questions. And then Job suddenly comes to his senses and says, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel with knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I do not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Hear now and I will speak. And you, I will ask and you instruct me. I have heard you by the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. And this isn't just this whole sense of groveling before God. This is whole sense of, I've already grieved about my family, my wealth and my health, but as I'm grieving now because of my relationship with you. And very often we miss that in the last book of Job, because he's already groveled in sackcloth and ashes right in the beginning, but he's doing it again because he's repenting, oh God, it's not just what I've lost, but what the threat of being lost is my relationship with you. And you see, unless we begin to trust God in those kinds of ways, we could lose something far more severe than our health, our wealth, and our friends and our family, our very relationship with God. How many people do you know, just think about this for a moment, and this really saddens me, how many people do you know who have been close friends of yours in the past who don't walk with Jesus anymore? I've got friends who don't walk with Jesus anymore. Got friends who went to Bible college and studied with me, and you think, well, they should be superhuman. Well, some of them don't walk with Jesus anymore. Some of them have had affairs. Some of them have died because of sin. All sorts of things. They've lost that whole sense of the worst thing I can lose is my relationship with you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And it's interesting that it's at this point in the book of Job that things turn around. And the last part of the book of Job is amazing. We like to read that bit when his health and his wealth and his family and friends are all restored to him. But it's all at this turning point where Job suddenly realizes the most important thing in his life isn't what he's struggling with, but it's his whole relationship and devotion to God. And I would ask you the same kind of questions this morning as I would ask myself. Do we trust? Do we resist the temptation of blaming God or others for things we don't understand? Do we get to that point where, like Job in chapter 42 there, we're able to fully terminate the things that would cause us to have wrong actions and attitudes? Do we have that sense of a triumph moment? And for Job, this whole sense of where it says about repenting in dust and ashes, verse 6 there of chapter 42, isn't a bad point. That is a stepping stone to restoring his relationship with God. Trust, temptation, terminate, triumph. I'll leave you with four verses. The first one is Job 38, verse 4. And God says to Job, where were you when I laid earth's foundations? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And God would ask us afresh this morning, with all that's going on, I can't make head or tail of the politics at the moment, or what's gone in Greece, or Europe, or in parts of the Sudan, or in America, or South America, or some any other place in the world. But there's this whole sense, I come back to this scripture and I say, God, you were there at the laying of the foundations of mankind, of the universe, of the earth. You know more than I what is going on. If in doubt about a building, you go to see the architect or somebody who understands. We don't just prop it up, which is what our community is doing with its life at the moment. In chapter 10, Job talks about being carried from the womb to the tomb. The mystery of my existence and how I hang on to it. And this whole sense, as you go through the book of Job, this whole sense of God has carried, and I like the way Job phrases it, from the womb to the tomb. This whole sense, from my origins to my very death, there is a sense of God and purpose in my life. Chapter 19, verse 25, we've already commented on this, but Job says, I know, and this word in the Hebrew is yada, which means to experience. And he says, I have experienced that my Redeemer lives, and I shall see God. Yes, I, not another, with my own eyes. How my heart yearns within me. I want us to consider a few passages that Paul wrote. He wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, and he says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, all the things that Job went through? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly, conquer them through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That sounds like it comes straight from the book of Job, but it's in the New Testament talking about the one we serve and follow. That's extraordinary, isn't it? And all that in the book of Job, for most of my life I've not read it because I thought it was too depressing. All of a sudden I started reading it. I tell you what, so many light bulbs have gone on. And they're not these silly little economy light bulbs that take a long time to go on. My mind has suddenly gone, bing, like this week. It's like 200 watt light bulbs going off here and here. So I suddenly see the greatness of God and the hope and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would ask you to consider those four T's this morning as we wrap up. To trust God completely when we don't understand, and how our worship will reflect that. The temptation, to resist temptation, to blame others, ourselves or God sometimes for things we don't understand. To terminate, to put an end to the way of wrong thinking, actions and thoughts. To triumph, to rise above what you can't understand. We looked last week that it says about Jesus in the book of Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Father God, like Job, we struggle and suffer with so much we don't understand about just ourselves and the way we have to come to terms with the way we are, Lord. We're all peculiar, we're all a little bit odd. We come to have to struggle and come to terms in this world in which we live, Lord, with all the different things, family, friends, relationships, community, the country we belong to, the governments that rule over us. There is so much we don't understand. But I pray this very day, dear Lord, that we will be able to put those things that we don't understand at the foot of your cross, knowing that you have laid the foundations of the earth. You keep nature in order. You keep all the scientific laws that govern this planet in order perfectly. And at the end of the day, we know nothing. But we know everything because we know you. And help us to guard that this week, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.